Good morning, everyone. If you don't mind, go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you're old school, to Acts chapter 9. That's where we're going to be this morning. You know, there's three of us who are teaching through Acts, but this is proof that God loves me best, because I get this passage of Scripture this morning. Actually, Matt loves me best because he's actually the one that like assigns the passages. But if you were with us this past summer, you might remember we did a series based on the questions of Jesus. And at the very start, if you really have a good memory, we looked at the very first recorded question of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. And you remember the story. As a young boy, Jesus had been left behind in Jerusalem by his parents during the Passover. After the Passover, they got a day out. They realize that Jesus isn't with them, so they hightail it back to Jerusalem, and they find Jesus in the temple, and he startled them with a question. Actually, it was two questions. First question is, why were you looking for me? And the second question was, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? And after that, that was just the beginning. Jesus began to ask all kinds of questions. Who do you say that I am? Why do you call me good? Is not life more than food and clothing? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? But here's a question for you this morning. What was the last recorded question of Jesus? Just turn to the person next to you, tell them what you think the last recorded question of Jesus was. Now, if you're thinking it was when Jesus was on the cross, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you think that's the answer, you're wrong. That's not it. And I'll give you a hint. It's not in the Gospels. It's in the book of Acts. And it's a question that led to one of the most astonishing conversions in the annals of Christian history. A question that, as one writer put it, lit the fuse to one of the biggest canons of Christ the world has ever known. And, of course, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. But before Paul became the great apostle, before he became the apostle of grace to the Gentiles, he was first Saul of Tarsus, the scourge of Christianity, persecutor of the church, and a hater of Jesus. And in the book of Acts, and by his own account, he was relentless in his pursuit to try to smother what he considered to be, smother this infant heresy in the cradle. And if we had lived in his time as followers of Jesus, his name would have sent ice water through our veins. He had one of the most incisive minds in the Middle East. He was mentored by one of the brightest rabbis of his time. He was brilliant, persuasive, dogmatic, obnoxious, mean, and murderous. And we've already met him in Acts. He first shows up in Acts chapter 7 in kind of a cryptic way at the execution of Stephen. And you remember there's just this little line that introduces Saul, and it says that the men that were going to execute Stephen, they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then in Acts chapter 8, we learn that he was in hearty agreement with the execution of Stephen. And then we're told that he ravaged the church like a wild boar would savage a vineyard or a wild animal its prey. And in Acts chapter 9, we learn that he hasn't changed. In fact, he's making plans to do more damage. And we pick things up. Chapter 9, look at verses 1 and 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's kind of interesting. That's what the enemies of Jesus called Christians, the way. Why was that? Because they had a way of life that was different. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, didn't matter to him. He was an equal opportunity persecutor. that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, it's been a while since Stephen's execution. Nevertheless, Saul is still a one-man army against Christians. See that word breathing there? It's in some translation, it says breathe out. But in the original, it's the idea of breathing in. In other words, threats and murder were the very atmosphere that he breathed. Kind of like a war horse, you know, sniffing the wind for the smell of battle, or, you know, a shark with a scent of blood. Persecution made his heart beat faster. He just got an adrenaline rush from it. And the question might be, well, why? Why was he doing this? Many years later, he actually tells us, he explains his motivation to King Agrippa, and he says that it was zeal for God. In other words, he was driven by his religious convictions. It was Blaise Pascal, however, who said, "Men never do evil so cruelly and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction." And that's true, right? I mean, isn't that the motivation of most terrorists, right? You know, Allah Akbar. Right? And in the same way, Saul thought he was doing God a favor by cutting out the cancer of what he considered to be this malignant cult. And in fact, he was so driven by his religious convictions that he even got permission from the high priest to pursue Christians out of the city into Damascus in order to bring them back into Jerusalem, drag them back bodily, to torture them, if not execute them. One writer said, "He tracked them down like a wounded deer in the snow. He just followed the crimson trail of blood wherever it led. And this time it led to Damascus." Damascus was about 150 miles away. So what is that, like Portland plus maybe 30 miles, something like that. Took about a week or so, you know, walking to travel that kind of distance, which only, tells us how determined that he was. But little did he realize that the predator was about to become the prey. The hunter was being hunted. And the hound of heaven was hard on his heels. Look at verses 3 and the first part of 4. "And now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice." Stop there. So Saul is walking along, and as a Pharisee, he's probably walking ahead of his military escort, when suddenly out of the blue, you know, out of the clear blue, boom, this brilliant ray of light from heaven, you know, that's brighter than the desert sun, is surrounding him and stopped him dead in his tracks. And he wouldn't have been more stunned if he'd been, you know, walking full speed and ran into a brick wall, you know, or someone hit him with a baseball bat. And the next thing he knows, he's face down in the dirt. He's literally blinded by the light. And he hears a voice. And the voice has a question. And he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" In the Gospels, Jesus was always asking questions. And in this scene is no exception. And notice it's a why question. Why questions are the most searching because they're penetrating down to the motives, to the issue of motives. You know, why are you doing what you're doing? Isn't that what we ask our kids? You know, you hear big noise down in the basement, big crash. You're top of the stairs and you yell down, you know, "What's going on down there?" And the answer is always what? Nothing. You go down, the lamps are broken, everything's turned over. You go, "What were you thinking? Why did you do that?" And the answer is always what? "I don't know." Right? Don't you want to ask people sometimes, you know, "What is it that you were thinking?" Kate, if you can put that slide up for me. Jeez. You're not going to be able to get that out of your mind. I debated whether I should show it or not. Okay, you can take it down. That's too much. What were you thinking? What was going through your mind? Well, later, he does tell us, and in Acts chapter 22, he does tell us, and we already talked about that. It was his zeal for God. It was his religious convictions. But here, Saul doesn't answer. He just asks the obvious question. Who are you? And what's interesting is in Acts chapter 22, when Paul is sharing his testimony with King Agrippa, he tells us that he actually asked two questions. The first question was, who are you? The second question was, what do you want me to do? Which someone has suggested are two questions that every person ought to ask God. Who are you? And what do you want me to do? And Jesus answers both. Look at middle of 5. And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So now what goes through a man's mind when he finds himself face down in the dirt and discovers that the one that he has, whose name he despised, is the voice he now hears? And to make matters worse, the man that he thought was dead, it turns out he is alive. Now remember, Saul at this point is blind. He's been blinded by this light. And for all he knows, Jesus is standing over him with the tip of a spear at the nape of his neck. He knows that he's going to die. He knows the Old Testament law. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. Steve Brown tells a story. He says, there's a movie. He says, I don't know the title, where there's a man, obviously after revenge, holding another man at knife point. And he said, the Bible says an eye for an eye. And the enemy said, yeah, but doesn't the Bible also say something about forgiveness? And the man with the knife said, I don't know, I didn't get that far. Well, New Testament hasn't even been written at this point. And Saul expects Jesus to get revenge. And instead he gets mercy. He deserved to die, but instead he's allowed to live. He deserved death, but he was given life. Is it just me, or does that sound vaguely familiar? But then again, grace is getting what you don't deserve. And then just as quickly as it had come, the light vanishes along with the voice. But Saul never recovered. Verses 7 through 9. And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. That had to be a little freaky. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. That had to be scary. Your eyes are open. My first week at the University of Washington, I was playing squash. Have you ever played squash? Played with that really hard rubber ball, you know, drop it, doesn't even bounce. And we were young, we didn't wear any eye protection. My friend hit the ball hard as he could, and I couldn't believe he hadn't hit it yet. I turned around, I'm about 3 feet away, and he hits the squash ball right into my eye. It literally knocked me to the ground, and I got up, and I opened my eyes were open, and I watched the vision just disappear in my eye. And that's why I have a glass eye to today. I'm just kidding. It's this one. No. Okay, I don't even remember where I'm at now. Okay, he's blind. Man traveling with Saul, stunned as you would imagine. Saul finally is able to get himself up out of the dirt. He's been blinded. He needs to be led by the hand. I think that's a picture of God humbling him of his helplessness. And then we're told that for 3 days, nothing happened. At least nothing on the outside. On the inside, his brain was spinning like a pinwheel in a hurricane. And he put his rabbinic training together with this personal encounter with Jesus, and just everything began to fall into place. The life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus began to fit together with the scripture that he had studied his entire life. And he came to realize that Jesus was the missing piece of the prophetic puzzle of the Messiah, and he believed. Now, this doesn't mean that God is through with Saul. Alan Redpath said, conversion is the miracle of the moment. Transformation is the task of a lifetime. And Saul is just at the very beginning of that. And next week, we're going to see a little bit more of that. But to get him started, God sent him some help. Look at verse 10. And now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. At the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, stop here for a second and just slip your feet into the sandals of Ananias. You remember, he doesn't know that Jesus, you know, has appeared to Saul. All he knows is his reputation. Which is, explains his response, verse 13. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And he seems to know the whole story. It says, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. In other words, Jesus, are you kidding me? This man eats Christians for breakfast. And he didn't come to Damascus for a vacation. If I go to him, he just might drag me back to Jerusalem and try out his new water board. Or something worse. And a little side here. You happen to notice the two names of the two guys here? Judas and Ananias. Isn't that interesting? One betrayed Jesus, the other deceived the apostles. And it's been suggested. I wonder if God was redeeming these names by using these two guys for his purposes. Maybe. If you're having a baby, though, I still wouldn't name him Judas. 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, God's not backing off. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. In the eyes of Ananias, Saul was what? A Christian killer. In the eyes of God, Saul was what? A chosen instrument. Isn't that what we do? I mean, we tend to, you know, not see people as God sees them. You know, we see them as they are. We don't see what they become. We see the ugly duckling. We don't see the swan. And by the way, everything that Jesus promised came true in Saul's life. He not only proclaimed Jesus to the Jews, he became the great apostle to the Gentiles. And by the time we get to the end of Acts, he will be sharing his story and the gospel with kings. But I want you to notice that Jesus also revealed the means by which his ministry would have impact. He says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. He was called to suffer. And you can read about it in Acts in 2 Corinthians 11. And he tells the story, I'm giving you the compressed version, about how he was imprisoned, how he was beaten within an inch of his life on more than one occasion. He was stoned with rocks and left for dead. He was tortured and shipwrecked. A day and a night he spent in the deep, he tells us. He was often hungry and thirsty and cold. His life was constantly in danger, you know, in every way, from every side. And he says, and that's just the external stuff. It wasn't the internal stuff. He was called to suffer. Aren't you glad that you're not called to suffer? Wait a minute. Ray Stedman writes this. He says, the Christian life invariably involves suffering. This same man, Saul, will write to the Philippians and tell them they were called not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his name's sake. That's everybody, right? And he says, why is that? Why is suffering a part of the Christian life? And he answers it. He says, because suffering is the activity of love. It is love that bears hurt. Love suffers. It takes the blame. It takes the hurt. Love endures all things. He goes on. He says, anyone called to be a Christian must learn to suffer, must learn to love. Love is hurt in the process of loving. And that is why in this fallen world, love must always suffer. This man is called to enter into the sufferings of Jesus Christ because Jesus loves the world and wants to redeem it. But he cannot redeem it without being hurt in return. Anyone called to be a Christian must learn to suffer, must learn to love. Love is hurt in the process of loving. So listen, if you love God, if you love others, if you deny yourself, if you take up your cross and follow Jesus, you're going to get hurt. It's going to cost you something. A few generations ago, Amy Carmichael wrote a poem called Toward Jerusalem. And it reads as follows. Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compass me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar? You see, if love in this fallen world was pain-free, then Jesus would never have had to die stretched out naked under a blistering Judean sky covered in blood and sweat and spit and flies. If love was easy in this fallen world, Jesus would never have had to endure the cross and bear our sins to give us hope. But then again, love isn't easy, is it? Remember, C.S. Lewis said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. It's dangerous. Well, it's impossible to know what Ananias was thinking. Nevertheless, does exactly what he's told. He goes to the house on Straight Street. Verse 17. And so Ananias departed, and it must have been a scary walk. Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, that is Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And then notice this last line. We're going to stop here. Now for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. So with tenderness and care, Ananias ministers to the former Christian killer. Calls him brother. He's baptized. Regains his sight. Regains his strength. And then from here, the circle of ministry widens. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Do you know why? Because life together is what? Better. And so God surrounds Saul with this little community, some folks that will love and encourage him, who create an environment where he can begin to learn and grow. One thing that's easy to miss here, easy to forget, is that these disciples taking care of Saul are people that he would have killed just a few days before. Stop and think about that. In fact, some of them might have lost family members in the persecution that he initiated. And we're going to stop here. We're going to pick up the story next week. After being cared for by the very people he came to destroy, Saul is going to come out of the chute. We'll see this next week, proclaiming Christ. And so the persecutor of the church became arguably the greatest preacher, the greatest apologist for Jesus that the world has ever known. And as the apostle to the Gentiles, he becomes a key player in God's plan to let the world know that Jesus is Lord of all. Now, the story of Saul reminds me of at least two things, two lessons. Let me give them to you. The first is this. God will be tender with us if he can, but he will be tough if he must. God will be tender with us if he can, but he will be tough if he must. If you are downtrodden and hurting and broken, the Lord will be gentle with you. He will lift you up. Now, there's a movie that came out a number of years ago, I think decades ago now. It's called Tender Mercies. I don't know if you saw it. Chuck Swindoll writes about it. He says, Tender Mercies is a film about two opposites who marry. And it's the guy's name is Mac. And the wife's name is Rosalie. And he's a man who fights a battle with alcohol, over a lost career as a country western musician. And she's a widow whose husband was killed in Vietnam. She never makes enormous demands on him, never threatens him, never expects too much. Quietly, graciously, patiently, with tender mercy, she trusts God to deal with her husband. And the story comes to a climax when the husband, in the throes of depression, buys a bottle, peels out in his pickup. Meanwhile, his wife sits in bed, quoting scripture to encourage herself while he's gone. And finally, he returns, telling her, "I bought a bottle, but I poured it out. I didn't drink anything." And his life turns a corner at this point, and he goes back to the work he once loved, songwriting. And then Swindoll says, "Tender mercies." That's what God uses to change lives. And that's true. But God is also, not above being tough if he must. If you are arrogant, obnoxious, and mean, he is willing to knock you down. He will kick the slats out from underneath your life if that's what it takes to get your attention. A guy by the name of Mel Rich said, granted, if we go his way, we will be broken. But if we don't, we will be crushed. So that's first. God will be tender with us if he can, but he will be tough if he must. You see that played out in the life of Saul. But here's a second lesson, second point. Saul's story is a reminder. This is maybe the big headline here, that no one is beyond redemption. There's no one God can't rescue. Who is it that you think God can't forgive? Who is it that you think, God can't love? And maybe the name that comes to mind is your own. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, writes this. He says, there is a simple cure for people who doubt God's love and question God's grace. Turn to the Bible and examine the kind of people that God loves. And this is what he says. The Bible tells of a murderer and an adulterer who gained a reputation as the greatest king of the Old Testament, a man after God's own heart. And of a church being led by a disciple who cursed and swore that he had never known Jesus. And of a missionary being recruited from the ranks of the Christian torturers. Now listen. He says, I get mailings from Amnesty International. And as I look at their photos of men and women who have been beaten and cattle prodded and jabbed and spit on and electrocuted, I ask myself, what kind of human being could do that to another human being? And then I read the book of Acts, and I meet the kind of person who could do such a thing. Now an apostle of grace, a servant of Jesus Christ, the greatest missionary history has ever known. And he says, if God can love that kind of person, maybe, just maybe, he can love the likes of me. You see, the good news is if God has enough grace to cover Saul's sin, then he has enough grace to cover yours. If God can change Saul's life, then changing your life is a piece of cake, right? Now, in a minute, we're going to transition to our time of response. It's where we decide what we're going to do with what we've heard. We also share in the Lord's Supper. You're free this morning to come up and share in that. Usually come down these aisles, take a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, go down the center aisles. But if you want to stay where you are, absolutely fine for you to do that. Just stay where you are and sing or listen to the music. John Plow and I will be available to pray. John, put you over in that corner. I'll be over there, anything big or small. We would love to pray for you. But as the band is coming up and... Anyway, I want to read one more thing to you, one last thing. And it's a little long, but the last paragraph's worth it. This is Ray Stedman's sermon notes on Acts 9. He said, a number of years ago, when Major Ian Thomas was here, he gave from this platform a remarkable recounting of the tremendous reevaluation that came to Paul's life when he was converted on the Damascus Road. He said, I do not recall verbatim what Major Thomas said, but as I remember it, his appraisal of Paul's experience went something like this. I wished I had that kind of memory. I could hear something once and then repeat it. There was a time, Paul says, when as Saul of Tarsus, I made my own independent evaluation of this man called Jesus of Nazareth. And I investigated into his life to see if this leader of the Nazarene cult was worth following or not. I made my own independent evaluation of what he was worth. I was not unfair, I was not unkind. I applied to him all the normal natural standards by which any life is evaluated in any age. I used the normal standards for determining the worth of any individual at any time. I looked first into his ancestry and discovered that there was a cloud over his birth right from the start. As I investigated it, it became quite clear that he was an illegitimate son of a faithless woman who had been taken in by a kind-hearted carpenter and raised as his own son. But he was an outcast from the beginning, and socially he was worth absolutely nothing. I investigated his professional standing, and I discovered that he was born of peasant stock, attended no schools. He was raised as a simple carpenter in a village of no standing in Israel, and professionally, he was worth absolutely nothing. As Saul of Tarsus, I investigated his theological and ecclesiastical background. I found that he had sat at nobody's feet. He had been to no seminary. He had had no ecclesiastical or theological training. In fact, he was repudiated by all the ecclesiastical authorities in his day. He was nothing but an incorrigible street preacher, a tub-thumping rabble-rouser, and as far as his professional ecclesiastical and theological standing was concerned, he was absolutely nothing. Furthermore, I looked into his standing financially, and I found he had no bank account, that he was born in a cave and laid in a borrowed manger, that he lived in other people's homes. He was an incorrigible scrounger. He was always borrowing things. He borrowed money to pay his taxes. He borrowed his clothes from other people. He rode on a borrowed donkey. He died on a borrowed cross, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Financially, and from the standpoint of the accumulation of this world's goods, he was worth absolutely nothing. And so as I investigated and applied to him the normal standards by which any life is evaluated, I discovered that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was not worth following. He was worth nothing. But on the Damascus Road, something happened. And there in the blinding flash of a moment, I looked into the face of a man and I saw God. And I discovered that he whom I thought to be worth nothing was the Lord of everything. That he was the God of glory, that everything that is made is upheld by the word of his power, that he is behind all things, and he is the very imprint and image of God. And there I found that he whom I thought to be nothing was everything. And I whom I thought to be everything was nothing. And in that moment, I came to the tremendous reversal of all the values of my life. And later I learned that I, who was nothing, could be filled by him who was everything. And that would make my life something. That's what we all learn, isn't it? Let's stand and share in the Lord's Supper. Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you for this account of Saul's conversion. He deserved punishment, but he received mercy. He deserved death, but he received life. And the good news is that his story is our story. And the price of his salvation was the same as ours. Jesus loved the world. He came to redeem it. But he could not redeem it without being hurt, without suffering, without the cross. And that's what we remember at this table. In the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus, we pray.